We are blessed at this time to have stand before us one now who has been through some of the refiner's fire and has become, by the grace and decree of God, a man mighty in spirit, a spokesman for the thrice holy God, bringing his message to us now on the subject of confrontation. It is my pleasure to introduce to you now Dr. Rush Duty.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Ever since Adam and Eve, men have been trying to remake all things in terms of their own sinful will. They do not like God's world. They do not like God's word. Both in and out of the church, they are in rebellion against it. And men regard themselves as the new gods of creation. And men seek to know, to determine good and evil, law and life for themselves in terms of their own will. Their creed is, whether in God's name or humanity's, my will be done. In the modern era, especially, man has exalted his own creativity in every sphere. We see it in the arts. We see it as lawlessness as art. We see a contempt of all restraints and restrictions. This contempt is now seen as true as great art. Alfred H. Barr, Jr. has said in what Gibson A. Danes has called a penetrating essay, and I quote, "Freedom of expression, freedom from want and fear, these are desirable for the artist." But why should the artist's freedom particularly concern the rest of us? Because the artist gives us pleasure or tells us the truth? Yes, but more than this. His freedom, as we find it expressed in his work of art, is a symbol, an embodiment of the freedom which we all want, but which we can never really find in everyday life with its schedules, regulations, and compromises, unquote. The appeal of modern art, in other words, is its total lawlessness, its contempt for all rules, its hatred of all meaning, its refusal to submit to any rule or standard outside the mind of the artist. The more lawless the artist sometimes, the greater his appeal. Not too many years ago in New York, an artist made it into the ranks of the hundreds of thousands per totally abstract painting because he was so outrageous to a great extent, both in his art and in his behavior. He would relieve himself at a party into the fireplace, and this appealed to everybody. Here was a free spirit. Suzanne Langer has said, and I quote, "What then is art? It is the beginning of all true freedom, self-awareness, spirituality, the symbolic expression of feeling," unquote. Modern art is liked because it is contemptuous of all rules, of all meaning, of all morality. And this appeals to people who say, that's the way I want to live. That's the kind of world I want. Henry Taylor has said, and I quote, only by the artist's complete freedom of creation can the integrity of art be kept alive, unquote. For Nelson Algren, a very popular writer of a few years ago, this complete artistic freedom meant the negation of God's law and God's order. All meaning, he held, had to be subverted. To live by God's law, he held, was evil. Sad that some churchmen are saying the same thing. He regularly made statements like this, the really chaste woman is the whore. He insisted that the prostitute was more moral than the chaste, hard-working waitress. Why? Because, he said, and I quote, well, because she's getting more out of life. This is the only morality I know of. If you want to pray, then pray. If you want to believe in God, believe in God. That's optional. The important thing is keep your life for yourself. That's the only morality. Keep your own life, unquote. For Algren, life had no purpose. He said, well, no ultimate purpose. The purpose is to live it. It has its own purpose. Its only purpose is a part of itself. You're alive. That's its only purpose. The only meaning that life has is to have it while you've got it, to use it while you've got it. Life's meaning simply comes in within your senses. That's your only justification, just sight and smell and sound. And you keep those as sharp as you can for as long as you can, and then you go out as fast as you can. No law exists in the universe for Algren. No meaning, no order. He called for the death of all restraints. He hated morality. Although he was not a homosexual, he could not bring himself to condemn it, despite his distaste for them, as unmanly. So he simply had to say, when pushed to it, that it was a very inferior kind of thinking. He was against marriage. He said life should be uncommitted. He also held, and I quote, there are certain people who ought to be shot in the head, unquote, and asked if a legal system would require him to do the job, would he do it? And he said the temptation is to say yes. Was he ever called a Nazi? No. He was a good, true blue card-carrying liberal. Frank Kermode, in The Sense of an Ending and Continuities in 1968, called for the decreating of the world. To take God's creation and decreate it. And to decreate man. For him, this meant clearing the world of God's order, purging the world and society of everything that smacked of God. And abstract art, he held, was a major means to that goal. Moreover, the older liberal, messianic liberalism was despised after World War I by an increasing number of artists, although in this country that older liberalism continued and still is with us. James Joyce was particularly contemptuous of Christians and of liberals, of everyone. For him, man, faith, morality, everything was to be despised. Of him, his wife said, after reading Ulysses, and I quote, "I guess the man's a genius, but what a dirty mind he has, surely," unquote. In Ulysses, James Joyce ridiculed both religious faith and the secular hope for man. His hero, or anti-hero, Bloom, imagines himself as the reformer, the prophet, and the savior, and at one point declares, and I quote, "My beloved subjects, a new era is about to dawn. I, Bloom, tell you verily it is even now at hand. Yea, on the word of a Bloom, ye shall ere long enter into the golden city, which is to be the new Bloom-Usalem, in the Nova Hibernia of the future," unquote. He announces a reform program which characterizes all liberal reforms, promising a humanistic utopia by decree. And the church and Christianity are also caricatured by a mock prayer given by the daughters of Aaron. In 1916, John Crow Ransom protested against God as an abstraction, and in one of his poems summoned the lady we love to come home from God, to abandon her faith. But having reduced God to an abstraction, men soon began to view the world and other people as abstractions. And when other people are abstractions, they and life become meaningless. Art in the modern age has moved steadily into a declaration of independence from God, from law, from meaning, to autonomous man. And society has followed art. But to affirm autonomous man is to affirm anarchy. It means that no law remains and no meaning, no tie which can bind man to man. And when you remove the religious faith that binds people one to another, when the communion of the saints ceases to be the binding power in a society, then the only thing that can bind man to man is the coercive state. And precisely as Christianity has receded from the world and retreated into the church, we have seen the coercive state take the place and the communion of the saints replaced by the power state. The state, you see, must then create an artificial bond to tie man to man, a coercive bond. And the result is that in every sphere the coercive state replaces the communion and the community of the state, of the saints. In politics, the sovereign God is replaced by the sovereign state, and God's law is despised. By the word of the Lord, were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The totality of God's creation has God's law written into its every atom. So that in Paul's words in Romans 1, 20 through 22, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Otis Scott has written and is writing on the fools of humanism, as James the First is on the book table. These are the makers of the modern age. James the First, Robespierre, John Brown of Harper's Ferry, and then the book still to come on Woodrow Wilson. Significantly, all saw their focus in statist action and decree. When men work against the inscriptured law of God, and the same law which is in every atom of all creation and their own being, they are fools, and they are suicidal. They become lovers of death. In the words of Scripture, "For who so findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul." And this modern man is doing. As a result, we are governed by fools. We are surrounded by fools, whose being is marked by a will to death. And thus we see man suicidal in his politics, in his law, in his economics, in his art, in his education, and in everything else. Modern statism sees laws either the will of the majority or of a ruling elite, and in either case, it is anti-Christian to the core. Law is the will of a sovereign, of a lord, and the issue this age must face is, who is the Lord? In earlier years, humanists still lacked epistemological self-consciousness. They could deny God, but still retain Christian morality inconsistently. Early in the last century, Max Stirner, in The Ego and His Own, a book that was a century and a half ahead of its time, as an anarchist, spoke out against the humanists of his day and said, they were closet Christians. They denied God, but they were secretly moral, because he said, which of you will sleep with your daughter or sister or mother? And you're closet Christians if you see law, morality, in any sphere. Well, the humanists are becoming more logical and consistent, steadily. The homosexuals have come out of the closet and the Christians have gone in. But that is not all. Today we see mass murders, the sexual revolution, homosexuality, abortion, and more. More than that, criminals and prostitutes, homosexuals, are all acting on the premise that they are the wave of the future. In the last decade, when the police arrested someone operating a hotel as a house of prostitution in New York City, he shook his fist at God in the sky, shouting, "We'll be here next year, and the year after, and the year after that. The church will go before we go." Somewhat later, a pimp in New York City also sat on a high stairway perch in a bar and issued a declaration which was cheered. "I'm against everything that's normal," he said. Their position is logical. Given, as they believe, the end of Christianity and the death of God, the course of truth requires the death of all illusions. I have on another occasion referred to Emil Durkheim's Rules of Sociological Method, which in its key chapters you may recall, on the normality of crime, declares that the criminal is an evolutionary pioneer. He declares, and I quote, "To make progress, individual originality must be able to express itself," unquote. The criminal acts, he says, often, quote, "only as an anticipation of future morality, a step towards what will be," unquote. Crime is social experimentation, he held, a means of destroying obsolete morality. And it is not God's law, but the generality of phenomena that must be taken as the test of normality. These humanists do not see themselves as lawbreakers, but lawmakers. The pioneers into the future. The Bible is seen by them as the chains of the past to be destroyed, and Christianity as guilty of a crime against mankind and its freedom. I cited Alfred Barr on modern art and why we should love it, because it breaks all rules, because, as he said, it is an embodiment of the freedom we all want, but as yet cannot realize. We cannot begin to confront the world of our time with the gospel until we realize what our world has become. In John Bunyan's day, there was no lack of unbelief. Far from it. No lack of immorality, emphatically not. But humanism was not yet fully developed. In his day, men sinned, but they knew themselves as sinners. Now men sin and declare themselves to be the pioneers of truth and the future. Thus, as we confront our age, and this is either going to be a time of confrontation in the next few years, or we shall see the death and the funeral of the church. As we confront our age, we must remember, first, that however deeply suppressed, all men know the truth of God in every atom of their being. The knowledge of God is inescapable knowledge. And second, The unbelief of our age is more than piecemeal unbelief. It is more than a doubt of just the Bible. It is the denial of God's word and world. It is a program for decreation, as one writer suggested. In 1952, Gordon Childs wrote a book, Man Makes Himself. It may still be in print. I know that up to 5 or 6 years ago, it still was. In print from the early 50s, 1952, the program for humanism. Man makes himself. Then third, we must remember it is not an absence of faith we face, but an aggressive, militant counterfaith. A counterculture with a total plan for man and for life. On all sides, we face a new lifestyle, which is aggressively, militantly anti-Christ. We see it in the media. We see it on television, in the press. We see it in education and in politics. Grotius, one of the great fountainheads of modern humanism, became the leader of humanism in the modern age because he distinguished between the law of God and the law of nature, the law of nations. He separated providence and the processes of life and history to make them naturalistic totally. He did not say, I do not believe in God. He just pushed God back into the heavens. He stripped the world of God so that men could write like Lemaître, of man as a machine, of nature as a machine. God was removed from the creation. All process made naturalistic. And natural forces replaced God's purpose. Instead of a goal to history, a conglomerate of mechanical ends was affirmed. Nature was divorced from God. Was seen as self-generating, as a self-governing entity, as a substitute for God. As James P. Martin has written, and I quote, the deification of nature and of man as part of nature involved the liberation of humanity from external authority. And by external authority, let me add, he means God and God's law. Man, they declare, is not under bondage to God any longer. Not under predestination by man, by God, but predestination by man through the state. Then fourth, we have a new kind of belief in the miraculous. Nature works stupendous miracles. It now does more than God does, they say. Just give nature some hundreds of billions of years, and there is no miracle nature will not perform. It will violate in that time every rule and law that is supposedly a part of its being. It will make everything the opposite of what it was and the opposite of itself. And all this is done by a mindless nature. There is no more stupendous belief in the miraculous than that. I cannot believe in evolution because I don't find myself capable of stretching my mind to believe in such a stupendous miracle. Life comes from nothing. Time and process, which are not beings, which are nothing really, perform all kinds of miracles. Talk about blind faith, irrational faith, fanatical faith. That's what evolution is. We cannot limit our faith to our inner life. Humanism is egocentricity. It says man is the purpose of life, his own purpose. And if you say the whole goal of Christianity and of the gospel is your salvation and mine, you're caught up in the same egocentricity. We're told, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness or justice. Our salvation is only the beginning, the starting point of the life of faith, not the be-all and end-all. The calling to us is the same as to God's servants of old. And as to Ezekiel, as he faced an evil generation, and God said to Ezekiel, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them. And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not rebellious like that rebellious house. There is no question that this age shall be judged, and judgment is already underway. In every age, as Peter says, judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the Christians are to be judged, how much more so the rest. All the things which exist are being shaken, so that only those things which cannot be shaken may remain. God declares to every age, I will overturn, overturn, overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him.